I'm going to ask you to use your sanctified imaginations for a moment and go back to the days of Noah. Imagine that you are Noah, or Mrs. Noah, if that fits better. And for 400 years now, you've been building on that ark. Every day for 400 years, it's been saw, 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 hammer, 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 paint with pitch, paint with pitch, paint with pitch. And now the work is almost complete. And imagine it is breakfast time one morning, and Mrs. Noah asks Mr. Noah, "What are you going to do? What are you going to do that day?" And you say, "Well, I've got a little area up near the top on the far side that needs to be covered with pitch, and I think I'll have the boys gather up some more food, and then I'll look around and see what else needs to be done, but I think we're just about through." And you get up from the table, and you walk to the door of your house, but when you get to the door of your house, you see something that wasn't there when you went to bed the night before. Standing there in your antediluvian yard are some large animals that weren't there the day before. And then you notice that there is an abundance of smaller animals, too. And off in the distance and from around the corners of the ark, you see more animals coming. And the strange thing is that there are not large numbers of any single kind of animal, but only two, or at the most seven, of any particular species. Mr. Noah would turn and say to Mrs. Noah, "Ma, I think it's just about time. I think it's just about time." When the animals came to Noah, after he had finished building the ark, he knew that the time for the next major event on God's timetable was near. So it was when certain Greeks came to Jesus in the passage we shall study this morning. John likes to record discourses, but it wasn't a discourse that Jesus had with the Greeks that was so important, or it didn't even get recorded. What was important was that this contingent of Gentiles came and asked to see Jesus. And when that happened, it was a harbinger to Jesus that the next major event on God's calendar of events was imminent. The theme to this morning's lesson is that this event was a mighty turning point in God's redemptive plan. It's entirely fitting that we study this passage on Palm Sunday because this event occurred early in the Passion Week. It gives us a glimpse into the dread that was in Jesus' heart that week, and it gives us a glimpse into the greatest of all turning points in God's redemptive plan that was about to transpire. I hope you have your Bibles still open to John chapter 12, verse 20, and it reads, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came, and they told Jesus." Now, who were these Greeks that were introduced in verse 20? The commentators believe that they were what was called God-fearers. They were worshipers of the true God Yahweh, but they had not fully converted to Judaism. They were attracted to monotheism and the moral standards of Judaism as compared to the immorality and the ridiculous polytheism of their own society. But they had not adopted all of the Jewish rituals, particularly circumcision, and they had not fully become Jews. Now, they were not necessarily from the land of Greece. Remember that when Alexander the Great had marched across many lands in that part of the world, just a few centuries prior, he'd conquered them, he had brought his armies, and he had brought the Greek culture with him. Their descendants and not necessarily people who were genetically from Greece, but many people of the land had adopted the Greek culture. And so you kind of have a blend of true Greeks who are living in these other lands and people who've adopted the Greek culture. Their descendants were still in the lands at that time. These people could have been, and they were all called Greeks. You just called them Greeks. They could have been from as close as the Decapolis region that we've talked about, that's just east of Galilee, or any of the other primarily Greek areas in the world at that time, or they could have been from Greece itself. But they had come to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh at the feast of the Passover. They would have been allowed in the temple as far as the court of the Gentiles, but no further. We find it interesting that of all 12 of the disciples, the Greeks chose to come to Philip with their request to see Jesus, because Philip typically was not one of the foremost disciples. We just don't find him mentioned too much in the gospel accounts. It could have been because Philip had a Greek name that they chose to come to him, although others of the disciples had Greek names also. Or it could have been because Philip was from the town of Bethsaida, and these Greeks could have come from the Decapolis region, like I mentioned, which was it was right next to Bethsaida, and that might have been why they chose to come to Philip. We don't know, but for whatever reason, they chose Philip. They said they wanted to see Jesus, and that doesn't mean, hey, would you crack the door and let us get a peek at him? No, they were asking for an interview, for an audience with Jesus. Philip was at a loss as to what to do. Now, in his memory, he flipped back a few pages in the Gospel of John to that conversation Jesus had with a Samaritan woman, so he knew that Jesus was okay talking with Gentiles, but he also flipped back a few more pages in his Bible memory to instances such as Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, when Jesus sent the 12 disciples out in groups of two to preach in various towns, and he told them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Or you might have remembered that incident that's recorded in Matthew chapter 15, verse 27, when the Canaanite woman from the region around Tyre and Sidon came to Jesus, a Gentile woman begging him to cast a demon out of her daughter, and Jesus had told her, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs," meaning Gentiles. Although Jesus did give the woman her request when she stated that, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table." So Philip was in a quandary as to what to do. He went and got his buddy Andrew. Now, you can read through the gospel accounts and you see Andrew and Philip get linked up a lot. And we read back the early chapters of John how Andrew was involved in going to get Philip to follow Jesus. He went to his buddy Andrew, who also had a Greek name, and who was also from the town of Bethsaida. And together the two of them went and laid the request of the Greeks before Jesus. Let's continue in the text and see Jesus' response in verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves this life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Frankly, how Jesus responds is more than just a little bit surprising. If you're reading through the text carefully for the first time, or the second, or the 200th, you expect Jesus to say something like, "Sure, Greeks, come on in. It's good to see you." Like he did when he received the little children in Matthew chapter 19. A far distant second would be for him to tell the Greeks to go away. But no direct response is made to the Greeks at all. It's not Jesus' response to the Greek that the Holy Spirit writing through John wants to record here, but the fact that they came at all. Jesus' response to these Greeks coming to ask if they could see him was to go into a discourse in verses 23 through 36 as to what is signified by this and how deeply it troubles him. The discourse is with Philip and Andrew and presumably the other disciples, but at times it seems Jesus is just giving voice to his thoughts and his emotions. If this were a play, perhaps of the genre written by William Shakespeare, the Greeks would come and they'd make their request. And then the entire stage would freeze and it would go dark. And the spotlight would be on Jesus alone as he would deliver this soliloquy. Folks, it's an antediluvian morning and the first trickles of animals have shown up at the ark. Jesus says, well, before we read this, I need everyone to take your cup of coffee and move it towards the center of the table, if you would, please, because this should be a coffee spilling moment. This should be such a surprise. The first thing that Jesus states is that with the coming of these Greeks is that now the hour has come. Why should that surprise us? What have we been reading throughout all the Gospel of John? The hour's not come. The hour's not come. You know, it should be a coffee spilling moment. In chapter 2, Jesus told his mother that his hour had not yet come when she wanted him to provide wine for the wedding guests. In chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus told his brothers that he could not at that time go up to Jerusalem in a triumphant procession because his time was not yet at hand, had not yet fully come. In chapter 7, and in chapter 8, John writes that no one was able to arrest Jesus. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. In John chapter 5, Jesus spoke to the Jews of an hour that was coming, still future, when all who were in the tombs would hear the voice of the Son of Man. But now we hear Jesus speak of an hour that has come. So now, the hour has come. And it's so important that we must finish the phrase, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's the significance of the coming of these Greeks. Their arrival meant that the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. As the Jews were, for the most part, rejecting Jesus, here we see the first trickle of Gentiles come. And Jesus knew that they only represented a great multitude of others who would come to faith in him from among the Gentiles, those sheep from another flock of whom he had spoken to the Jews. Christ goes on in his discourse, and as he does, he shows how the Son of Man is to be glorified. He likens himself to a grain of wheat. A single grain of wheat, unless it dies and it's placed into the ground, it remains just a single grain of wheat. Not much. Not enough to hardly taste if you were to place it in your mouth, and certainly not enough to satisfy a hungry appetite or even provide a snack. But if that grain of wheat is placed into the ground, it dies, in a sense, to being a single grain of wheat, and it is transformed into a wheat plant. And when that wheat plant is mature, it yields more wheat. So was Christ's death necessary for him to be transformed into what the Father intended him to be, resulting in others being born into his image. The first way that Christ will be glorified will be by his bearing much fruit, by many coming to believe in him as their Lord and Savior. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus then goes on to speak in a parenthetical way to his disciples. In other words, he started to communicate great spiritual truths concerning himself, but steps aside from it for a moment to speak to his disciples as to how it should apply to them. And then he'll return to the discourse on himself in just a couple of verses. But in verse 25, Jesus states, "He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal." Meaning that the disciples should learn from and follow Jesus' example. Just as Jesus is willing to go to the cross to redeem lost sinners, so should his disciples be willing to lay down their lives if necessary for the sake of the gospel. We follow that example that Christ has set for us. When Jesus speaks of hating one's life here, it's a comparative hatred. Just as when he spoke of hating one's own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters in Luke 14, verse 26. Now, elsewhere the Bible, speaking of hating your wife and brother and mother and sisters, elsewhere the Bible tells us that we're to love these same people. But our love for Jesus is to be so much greater than our that our love for these other people would seem like hatred in comparison to our love for Christ. Think of it this way. There's Usain Bolt from Jamaica. Anybody ever heard the name Usain Bolt from Jamaica? Yes, we have a few here. He has run 100 meters in 9.58 seconds. Is that fast? Yes, okay, we can agree. That is fast. That is faster than anybody else in verified recorded history has run 100 meters up to this point in time. We would say, Mr. Usain Bolt, he's fast. But if you wanted to get a document from here to downtown Dallas, would you give it to Usain? And you could give it, you had your choice. You could give it to Usain Bolt to run it to downtown Dallas for you. And let's pretend like he's a marathon guy and not a sprinter. The point being, we'd say, no, that's too slow. I'll get in my car, I'll drive it down there. In comparison to our car, we'd say, Mr. Usain Bolt, you're slow. Is Usain Bolt slow? Well, not compared to you or me, but compared to our cars, yes. Usain Bolt would be slow. And if we were having to get that same document to New York City, we'd take a jet airplane because our car would be too slow. So you see the comparative truths here. Usain Bolt is fast compared to you or me, but slow compared to your car. Your car is slow compared to a jet airplane. A jet airplane is slow compared to a rocket engine, or to a rocket. And a rocket is painfully slow compared to the speed of light. And we'll stop the comparisons there. We won't go past that. Getting too much into theoretical physics. But anyway, our love to our parents, spouses, children, and siblings, we love those people, but our love for Jesus is to be so much greater that in comparison, our love for our family and members would seem like hatred. In our text this morning, John chapter 10, verse 25, although we obviously do love our lives, in comparison to our love for Jesus and the sake of the gospel, we speak of our love for this life as hatred. They hated their lives. You know, and the result will be that losing one's temporal life for the sake of the gospel will transform into the fruit of the eternal life with the Father in heaven. And the ironic inverse that clinging to one's own physical life is a losing proposition from the start. Why is that? It's not going to last. It's just not going to last anyway. And even if you save your skin for this date, a date is coming when you're going to lose your life anyway. So don't love that which you cannot keep, especially when it means you deny your Christ in the process. Be prepared to acknowledge Jesus as your Lord, even if it would cost you your life. Jesus then goes on to instruct his disciples in verse 26 to follow his example. Just as he willingly lays his life down, we should be prepared to lay down our lives in following him, and particularly in light of the sacrificial service to which we're being called. Consider the wonderful promise at the end of verse 26. If anyone follows the Lord Jesus, he will be with him where he is. And if anyone serves the Lord Jesus, God the Father will honor him. Lord, please give us the strength and the ability to enable us to do just that. A soliloquy is defined as the act of speaking one's thoughts aloud, regardless of any hearers. Anybody remember that from maybe your junior year in high school, English class, talking about soliloquies. Anybody ever heard the word soliloquy before? Please not. Yes. Thank you. A few of you were awake for junior English class. It's the act of speaking one's thoughts aloud, regardless of any hearers, especially by a character in a play. It's a long, usually serious speech that a character in a play makes to the audience that reveals the character's thoughts. It's a speech, somewhat, that a person makes to himself. Theatrical aspects of the word aside, the words Jesus speaks next have some aspects of a soliloquy. As he reveals his innermost feelings, Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came for this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Jesus, knowing that the cross was near, was deeply troubled. He did not want the physical pain, the shame, or the separation from the fellowship of the Father. And by the way, this is one of the reasons that it is blasphemous to say that there are many paths to God, many paths of salvation, many ways to get to heaven. Jesus is just one of many ways that this can be accomplished. If there were any other way to get to heaven, to get to the Father, to get to salvation, other than the cross would not have been necessary. Jesus prayed, "Father, if there is any other way, take this cup from me." But there was no other way, and he went to the cross. It's blasphemous to say there's many ways, many paths to God, many ways to heaven, many ways to salvation. There's no other way. No other way but Jesus today or at any time. Jesus pondered aloud if he should pray that the Father save him from this hour, if he should ask the Father for some of those 12 legions of angels to come and rescue him from the cross. I think this is a long, ongoing debate in the heart of Christ. He ponders those feelings, yet as soon as he does, he rejects them, because he knows they run counter to the very purpose for which he came into the world. And he prays in verse 28, "Father, glorify thy name." "There came therefore a voice out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude therefore who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered, and others were saying an angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." There were three times during Jesus' earthly ministry when a voice spoke from heaven. There was the voice at his baptism, which said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." There was the voice at his transfiguration on the mountain, which said the same thing and added, "Listen to him." And then there is the voice in this morning's lesson, which said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." When he, and it's obvious that it's God the Father speaking, when he said, "I have glorified it," he apparently was referring to Jesus' earthly life, past tense. "I have glorified my name." Jesus' earthly life, the incarnation, the ministry, the powerful signs. When he says, "I will glorify it again," he's speaking future tense. He's speaking of the cross and resurrection. Now, each of the other two times when God spoke during Christ's earthly ministry are recorded in each of the other three Gospels. Okay, remember, there's two other times. Each one of them is recorded in each of the other three Gospels, but they're not recorded in John. Now, this instance is recorded only in John's Gospel. And in the other two instances, the people present clearly understood what was said. Well, here there's great confusion among the people as to what happened. They knew something had happened, but what was that sound? Was it thunder? No, it wasn't quite like thunder. Was it the voice of an angel? If they had understood the voice, they wouldn't have said that. Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify thy name," and a voice answers back in the first-person pronoun, "I have done it." It cannot be an angel or anyone else except God the Father. In fact, the Bible doesn't record whether or not any in the crowd actually understood that voice, which makes Jesus' statement this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes, strange. Now, why would the voice come for their sakes if they were not able to understand it? Well, before we attempt to answer that question, let's make the note that for those foolish enough to say, well, perhaps if God spoke to me in a voice from heaven, I could believe in him. It happened to these people here, yet they were too dull and too deprived of spiritual understanding to be able to understand and to discern. They were too deprived of spiritual understanding to be able to discern the words of God when he spoke. And so it would be for people of our day. But why would a voice come for their benefit if the people would not understand it? Well, there are a couple of reasons. First, the voice would be of value to the disciples after Jesus' cross and resurrection. Now, if they had not fully understood the words at that time, Jesus would have explained it, or the Holy Spirit would have revealed it to them later, and it would have been to their benefit. Second, think about this. Even for the crowd at large who had not understood the voice, the very fact that Jesus had prayed to the Father to glorify his name and a powerful sound resounded from heaven, in the words of D.A. Carson, it should have been sufficient to alert those with any spiritual sensitivity that a turning point in redemptive history was impending. Leon Morris writes on this verse that the voice would be of the greatest value to those of his followers who could take in something of its significance, even though they lacked the spiritual perception to understand it fully. Jesus moves on in verses 31 to 36 to discuss the implications of this turning point in redemptive history and further ways that he will be glorified. Verse 31, "Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Now, speaking of his death, Jesus makes some interesting statements that would seem to be the opposite of what was apparent on the surface. But they further indicate ways he is to be glorified. So, first, we're talking about, he says something that would seem to be the opposite of what you would be observing. First, he states that now judgment is upon the world. Now, we would think that the judgment is upon Jesus. You'd think that the world is the one doing the judging. And they judged him as guilty. And they sentenced him to die. Not so. The opposite is true. It's the world that's on trial. It reminds me of the story of some people who were in an art museum, and they were looking at some art, and they were criticizing it, saying, "Oh, it's no good," and just really being very, very critical of this object of art. And the museum clears out, and the guard walks over and says, "Well, it wasn't the painting that was on trial, it was the people." And the obvious being that they just didn't have the discerning to know great art when they saw it. Well, here it is. It's not the world that's doing the judging. We judged him to be guilty and sentenced him to die. Not so. The opposite is true. It's the world that's on trial to see how the world will treat the Son of God come in human flesh. They did not receive him as God and worship him, but rather treated him wrongly and cruel. The world failed the test, and judgment is thereby upon it. Christ is glorified. We're continuing to talk about ways now in which Christ is glorified. Christ is glorified by the world being judged. The next apparent opposite statement is, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world refers to the devil, Satan. To say that he is cast out means that he is cast out of his position of authority. No more. Will he be in a position? Remember that at the time of Jesus' temptation, he offered him all the kingdoms of the world at a glance. If Christ would just bow down and worship him, Satan's not going to be in a position to do it anymore. He had the kingdoms of the world, but now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's losing his claim. No more will he be in the position to offer the nations as a gift. Now, sin and sorrows still grow, and thorns still infest the ground, and they will until Christ returns and sets up his kingdom here on earth in the millennium. But Satan has been dealt the death punch that's going to do him in. With Christ crucified on the cross, it would seem that Satan would be the one to have that he would have won the ultimate victory. In fact, even Satan probably thought that he had won. The reality, however, is that the cross was Satan's ultimate defeat, and that Satan seeks to destroy mankind and have them spend eternity in hell, but the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was the means by which salvation for sinners was accomplished. Out of the cross would come the greatest good ever to come to the world, and Jesus Christ receives glory because the prince of the world is cast out. This is now the third way that Christ is glorified by this event. He receives glory because the prince of this world is cast out. Then Jesus says that if he, and the way this Greek is structured, he says, and I, if I, be lifted up. It's putting emphasis on that pronoun there. It means that if Jesus is lifted up, and only if Jesus, he's the only one of whom this can be true. If he and he, this is work that he and he alone can perform, if he were to be lifted up from the earth, meaning that when he was lifted up on a cross, he would draw all men to himself. This is an effectual calling and drawing for salvation. But Jesus did not mean that all people would be saved. With the coming of the Greeks, it revealed that people would be drawn to Jesus for salvation without regard to their ethnicity, rather than this being primarily a Jewish thing anymore. As D.A. Carson writes, it is for all people without distinction, not all individuals without exception. The fourth way that Christ would be glorified is by, after his crucifixion, drawing to himself people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Well, the crowd is confused. Verse 34, the multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Jesus therefore said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that the darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light." The confusion, verse 34. Just a word about the crowd that Jesus is addressing. They're referred to as the multitude, meaning a crowd of Jews at large, probably in Jerusalem only for the Feast of Passover. Yet attendance must have been somewhat restrictive, because the passage begins by certain Greeks requesting an audience with Jesus through Philip and Andrew. And these people seem to have had some prolonged exposure to Jesus' teaching, because they accurately make the connection between Jesus' use of the term Son of Man and the promised Christ or Messiah. And they also accurately understood that being lifted up from the earth meant to die on a cross. But hearing Jesus speak like this about dying in verses 23 and 32, the crowd is legitimately confused. Their understanding of the Messiah was that he would reign forever and ever. When they said, "We've heard it said in the law," they meant the entirety of the Old Testament scripture, and they probably had in mind messianic passages such as Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7, which says, "And the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." No end. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. "On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Messiah is going to reign forever. There's Ezekiel 37:25, which states, "David my servant shall be their prince forever." And Psalm 72:17 and Psalm 89, verses 35 to 37 and others. So they understandably asked Jesus about this statement about the Son of Man being lifted up, knowing that being lifted up meant crucifixion. They say, "Who is the Son of Man, the Son of Man?" They're beginning to realize that what Jesus is saying does not align with their understanding of the Messiah. And they ask for some clarification. They realize that either they don't understand correctly about the Messiah, or Jesus isn't the Messiah, or something. Something's not lining up. So they ask for clarification. And by the way, in that verse when it says the we and the you, let me back up to that verse here. They say, we have heard in the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say, we have heard this, but you say that? They're emphatic in the Greek, so the people are truly contrasting themselves to Jesus at this point. We have heard this out of the law, but you are saying this something else. Well, that's confusion. Jesus' response, verse 35 and 36a, again, Jesus seemingly does not give a direct answer to their question. In verses 35 to 36, he seems to be saying, "Listen, guys, you only have me here with you in this physical form for just a little while longer." How longer was this little while? Less than a week. Though they did not know it. Leon Morris writes, "They need to give up their preconceived notions of messiahship and act on the revelation that Jesus is giving them, and their question will be answered." Jesus is telling the crowd that they need to trust him. That they need to trust him and walk. And the verb tense is to keep on walking. Walk as closely as they can with him while they can. Because some pretty terrible things are going to happen on Thursday of that week. And they need to not fall away when those things happen. As D.A. Carson writes, "It will not be any easier to place trust in Jesus after the cross. The crowds should commit themselves to him in trust and discipleship now, before he, as the light of the world, is taken from them and they find themselves in total darkness. To become a son of light, as discussed in verse 36, means to take on the ethical qualities of light. It means to be a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the Holy Spirit to be working the characteristics of Jesus himself into your life." We have the conclusion of the matter in verse 36b and 37. "These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." The account of Jesus' public ministry in the Gospel of John is drawing to a close. There's going to be one more public discussion in John chapter 12, and just a few verses later, verses 44 to 50, which, Lord willing, Gary Amack will cover for us in, I guess, 3 weeks from from today. But other than that, the account in John of Jesus' public ministry has ended. Jesus departed and hid himself from the people at large. And John records the sad words that even though Jesus had performed so many signs among the people and had presented such convincing proofs and such ironclad logical arguments that he was the Christ and the Son of God, the people at large did not believe in him. And as John outlines in his thesis to the book, that failure to believe leaves one without the hope of eternal life. Well, what is our application for this passage this morning? Well, the first is that we should have gratitude that the way of salvation has been opened to the Gentiles. That's us. For the most part, that's us. We're the Gentiles. And this way of salvation has been opened up to all men, all people, without regard to their ethnicity, but not to all individuals. Because it is only limited to those who will put their faith and trust and believe in Christ. Next application, hate your life. Hate your life for the sake of the gospel. Don't cling on to what you cannot keep. Be willing to lose this temporal life in expectation of gaining the life eternal. Third application, be mindful of Christ's passion this coming week. You know, this week as we're leading up to Good Friday and to Easter. Be mindful of the great passion that was going on in Christ's heart in this corresponding week prior to the actual Friday and the actual Sunday. The great inner turmoil that he suffered before leading up to the cross. Fourth application, rejoice that both God the Father and God the Son have received glory from the events recorded in this morning's passage. Remember, it starts off talking about now the Son of Man has been glorified, and Jesus went on to describe ways that he had been glorified. And the Father spoke, Jesus asked the Father to glorify his name, and the Father says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. We can rejoice that both God the Father and God the Son have been glorified through the events that were covered in our passage this morning. Fifth event, or the fifth application, is to trust Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't answer all the questions for the crowd that says, what's the meaning of this? We don't understand Messiah dying and all this. They don't understand Jesus. Jesus' answer to them, in essence, was, trust me, guys. You only have me for a little bit. Trust me. Walk close to me as you can, and everything's going to be, you trust me, everything's going to be all right. Just trust me and don't fall away. And so application for us as well is to trust. And can anyone guess what the last application, just one word? One word. We kind of talked, we've mentioned it a time or two before as we've studied the Gospel of John. Sandy wants to say it. Believe! As with every passage in the Gospel of John, the application is to believe. We had the sad ending that even in spite of all the miracles Jesus had done, the convincing proofs, the ironclad arguments, by and large, the people did not believe. And as John wrote in the end of the book, you don't believe, you miss out on eternal life. So that's the application for us. We're going to close our class with a time of prayer, and we'll share prayer requests at tables, and then in about 15 minutes, we'll close in prayer.